This will be my shortest sermon of all time. Just amen. Amen. Okay. So I think I'm going to start with a question before my sermon. So why are we baptizing people today? Why are so many of you guys have also been baptized? Because first of all, baptism is something the Lord Jesus Christ commanded himself for us to do. You know, after his resurrection, Jesus commissioned all his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So baptism is something that was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's an ordinance, actually, of the church. It was already ordained by God. And it's been an ongoing practice of the church from the very beginning for 2,000 years for us to make disciples, to also baptize them as well. So when we are baptized, okay, basically what you guys are going to be doing today, you're making a public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ and your decision to follow him and to serve him. So sort of an outward expression of the inward commitment that you have to follow him and to have a relationship with him. So the word baptism, actually, it comes from the word baptizo, okay? It means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to wash. It means to drench. It means to be plunged. It means to be sinked into. But there's also two other definitions of baptizo. It means to be dyed or colored into. And the Romans had no trouble of this principle, of this dipping or coloring, because they saw it all over the place. In the marketplace, you will see cloth being dipped into dye and that cloth changing into a different color. So to be baptized in Christ, not only are you being immersed or drenched or dipped, you're also being colored with Christ. Now, can you imagine our baptismal service today? We put the color green today, okay, and Yvonne gets dipped and he becomes green, and how Yvonne stole Christmas. But anyway, and so, you know, he turns into green, and it's basically saying, look at his baptism. Look at him being drenched. Look at him changing into the color of Christ. Now let me give you a little caveat here, okay? Like I said before, baptism is an outward sign of our relationship with Christ. Now, water baptism, this is very, very important. Water baptism does not save you. Did you hear that? This act, this ceremony does not save them. Faith is the means by which we are saved. Faith is the reason why we are unified in Christ and justified by Christ. But we show this faith. We say this faith. We signify this faith. We symbolize this faith with the act of baptism, okay? And so faith unites us with Christ. Baptism symbolizes that union. This is very important. It's kind of like when we get married, okay? You know, when we say, with this ring, I thee wed. That ring or that ring into that finger does not make that person married, okay? It's that covenant-making vow that the two people make to each other. That's what makes them married. That ring symbolizes that union, that covenant-making vow, okay? So it's the same thing with faith and baptism. And so when Paul says, with this baptism, you are united with Christ. And so when you're going under the water, remember this, okay? When you're under the water for a couple minutes today, okay? Or when you're under the water, okay? It symbolizes you joining with Christ's death on the cross, okay? The crucifying of the old self and bondage to sin and being separated from God. And when you come out of the water, it symbolizes you being united with Christ in his resurrection and giving rise to new life, okay? It's a symbol of your repentance. And so baptism serves as a clear departure from the old life into the new life. And basically what you're doing publicly, you're saying you're renouncing your life of sin, and you're renouncing you being slaves to sin, and now you're slaves to Christ. Amen? So Romans 6 says this, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Because anyone who has died has been free from sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when he was buried, you were buried. When he rose to new life, you arose to new life. So baptism is a visible sign, is a constant reminder, is a roll sign, affirming your identity in him. It tells us that you are now part of a new community. a communion of saints, the people of Christ. It tells you that you're no longer immersed in Adam, but in Christ. It tells you that you're no longer subject to death because of Adam's sin, but now that you're subject to life because God immersed you into his son. So every time you look in the mirror, you see someone who's been raised to new life. Amen? So that is the good news of baptism. This baptismal ceremony is great, but remember, it is a sign and seal that you are one in Christ, that you've been united in Christ, okay? And so we've died to sin, and now we have new life. So therefore, put on the new life, set your heart on the things of God. Count yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's also a sign to the whole church that we've all been saved. We've all been raised to new life, and we're all instruments of righteousness, amen? Now, the last thing about baptism is that when you're baptized, you're symbolizing this new covenant relationship by spiritual birth. When you're baptized, there's this fundamental change in our attitudes and our perspective, that you are no longer an individual follower of Christ, but you're a member of this deeper body called the body of Christ, the communion of saints. So baptism is never a private matter. This is very important, okay? So when you get baptized, it's not like you're a lone ranger, that you just do your own thing, okay? That's what makes baptism different from a wedding. In a wedding, it's primarily between two people who make a commitment, at least with the presence of two witnesses, right? And therefore, a wedding is generally a private arrangement where some of you might be invited. I know Ryan and Kate O'Brien, I'm sorry, Ryan and Kate Baxter, okay? Sorry. They're not going to invite everyone. Okay? Sorry, but they're not going to invite anyone. They might not invite me after what I just said. But you know what? They're not going to invite everyone. It's a private arrangement where some of you guys might be invited. But a baptism is a covenant between you and the church, and primarily you and God, and thus is a celebration for the whole body. That means everybody's invited. Okay? And since the local church is an expression of his body, baptism, water baptism, is always closely connected to membership in the local church, okay? So in the New Testament, these things are linked. Being a Christian, being baptized, belonging to a new covenant people of God, and being a member of the local church, those are all linked together. If you pull one of these ingredients out, not being a Christian, not baptized, not being part of the new covenant, or not being a member of the local church, that makes no sense. They all belong together. Okay? So baptism is supremely important, okay? It's something that was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it was administered to Christians for 2,000 years and up to the point when Christ returns. And it's a public confession of what Christ did for you to save you. Amen? And so God bless all of you guys, and I'm going to pray for you at this time. But today is a celebration in which the whole body of Christ around the world are celebrating as well. Father, we thank you so much, Father, for this public proclamation of these beautiful saints of God making before the body of Christ that they are saved. They are saved indeed. And so we thank you so much for them. And as a church, Father, I pray we will keep them accountable, that we'll inspire them, we'll remind them of the things that are important. And Father, we pray, Father, that their life will be continually sanctified, that they will continually serve you for the rest of their life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So before I met Christ, I was lost and confused. My parents got a divorce when I was 10. I was in the middle of all of it. I didn't know what to do. It was a tug of war. I met Christ when I was going through a hard time, going through my last semester in college, being a first-time mom, going through postpartum depression and anxiety. On May 22nd, 2017, I met Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also resign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Baptism is a promise, a loyal obedience to Christ. With this, I repent my sins.
Good morning. I was saved when I was 11. I went to Christian schools and church, but later I walked away from the Lord. I want to get right with God and serve him. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He said believers should be baptized, so that is why I want to be baptized and repent of my sins. Thank you.
Good morning, church. My name is Brandon Bo Fraley, better known as, and I've come today, decided at the age of 75 to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim to the world that the old man is dead and the new man is risen, that would be me, to serve God through Jesus Christ, my living Savior. For I was lost and undone without God and his Son. John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. This I claim. Before I knew Christ, I was in and out of foster homes, detention homes, and prison. But in 1963, Teen Challenge, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And through him, my world was saved. I wanted everyone to know the joy that I experienced, so I preached so much that I chased all my friends away. I withdrew from God. I withdrew from Christ. And I moved to Arizona. I was running from myself and from God. Until one day in 1976, I was floating down the Verde River on an inner tube, and I lost a tube near a waterfall. I tried walking out on the edge of the fall, but I stepped into a hole up to my knee, and the water washed me over, and I was stuck under the water. The water was flowing over my head, and I called on God, and when I did, a helicopter suddenly appeared. Later in the hospital, I opened up a Gideon Bible, and this is the verse that I saw. It's Lamentations 3, 54 to 58. It said, the waters flowed over my head, and I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. You pled the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. My life has been blessed in so many different ways. God's word is true. He never left me. He never forsook me. In Jesus' name, I want to be baptized.
Hi, I'm Sarah. I've been a Christian for just about as long as I can remember, and I've made significant choices for faith, but I don't have a huge conversion story. It's been a part of my life for a while. I've had a pretty constant faith. I've had struggles and weaknesses and joy and triumph. I've never considered my faith to be weak, definitely prone to a little bit of laziness and rebellion, but it hasn't been an untested or a fake faith. And then over the past year, I think I've been tested and stretched and taken beyond any bit of my faith or understanding or even my hope. For obvious and not obvious reasons, I have been so riddled with fear and terrors, anxiety and panic attacks. I've held miracles in my hand, and yet I've still felt overwrought with worry. My physical strength has collapsed, and my inner self has questioned anything that I've known or believed about God or who He is. Isaiah 43 and 49 say, "Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you my name, and you are mine. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will not forget you. I have tattooed your name on the palms of my hands." So I want to be baptized to make a public commitment of my faith and to be washed by this water to come up with sound mind and a healing to my faith and to my hope.
Good morning, everybody. It is so nice to be with you all. I've attended Scranton for about a year, and I have been truly blessed, and I love you all very much. I grew up in a church going home, and in addition to going to church regularly, I had instilled from my parents, and particularly from my mother, a sense there was something special and something beautiful about going to church, and that there was something powerful and something real about the Bible. My parents did not grow up as followers of Jesus. My mother was a devout Catholic and raised in a very traditional family. And by her own admission, she would say that she never considered faith in Jesus as a way of life. And my father was raised in a well-educated but an irreligious family. My parents first started attending church at the invitation of a friend after they had immigrated to this country from Croatia, or formerly Yugoslavia. I was baptized with my father at about the age of 3 or 4. I have always held spiritual things of high esteem growing up, and as I grew, I had a deeper and deeper sense of God's character and also of mine. And when I was in middle school, at the age of 11, I confessed to the Lord that I loved Him and that I did not want to live independently of Him. I repented of my sins and asked that He would wash over me and cleanse me and that Jesus would save me, and I acknowledged Him as my Lord as well. The Lord has done a lot of things for me in my life. I count myself blessed to have known Him from an early age. One of the marvelous things the Lord did was to free me from a tremendous shyfulness. And without knowing everybody in this room, I can fairly confidently say that I was as shy as anybody in this room could have possibly been growing up. My parents tried these different disciplining techniques, right? Parents, I guess, try different things. And one time they had grounded me, and they never did that again because they saw how happy I was in my room with the door closed and nobody telling me to go out and be with my friends. So that was left off as a disciplining technique. But the Lord really did an amazing work and to free me from this bondage to fear. The Lord has continued to teach me obedience and humility and to rely on His grace instead of my strength. This has been difficult for me at times. It's been very difficult. Growing up for a few years, I had a habit of viewing internet pornography. And I could not stop this, or I would not stop this, in spite of a desire to do so. And really, in brief, the Lord did a miracle in my heart. He really did a miraculous work in softening my heart and in freeing me entirely from this sin, regenerating my heart and giving me a new spirit. And I'm so grateful for that. 1 John 3:10 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And it was to destroy the devil's work, not to teach us how to cope with it or to compromise or to get used to a particular situation, but to destroy the devil's work. And later on in 1 John, you know, John tells us, he says, who is it who overcomes the world? Who is it who overcomes the world? It is him who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And praise God that he turns death to life, that he destroys the devil's work, and that he gives us in his Son the power to overcome the world. So why baptism? So why baptism? And, you know, I think of 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful life. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this baptism, it's a sign of what the Lord has done. It's a sign of the entirety and the completion of the Lord's work, of a cleansing and a forgiveness, and having received the Lord's mercy. And I'm so blessed to count myself as chosen and royal and holy, and amongst you all, amongst the people of God. So praise him. Thanks.
Good morning. My name is Bob Beckstrom, and if I hadn't been introduced earlier as an elder, you could have perhaps guessed on the basis of my withered countenance that I'm one of the elders of this church. This has turned out to be sort of like Sacrament Sunday, the very unusual Sunday for us. We don't do baptisms every week. We do them occasionally. We do the Holy Supper once a month, and this is the date for us to do it. So we have both of the sacraments. This is a wonderful time, therefore, for us to wrap ourselves around the meaning of these very, very important events that the church partakes in. And so now we're going to look at the bread, the wine, in reference to the new covenant. And so if you have your Bibles, we read from Luke 22. That's going to be probably the major spine of our message. But we're also going to drift a little bit into John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. So if you have a couple of spare fingers, you might want to have those spots marked. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Lord, we just thank you for so much. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. And as we look at baptism and now communion, we see that the message of who you are and what you did is woven into these. And so we pray that they will just come alive with us. Fill me, I pray, with your Holy Spirit. But fill us all. Let us receive your word for this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name. Okay, so we begin with the beginning of the text. And in Luke 14, it says this. This is about the Last Supper. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover. One of the things that's very important to remember is that the Last Supper was a Passover feast observance. It wasn't just a random meal that they gathered together. It was the Passover. And you know, one of the issues that we deal with when we're dealing with ceremony and ritual is that if you're not careful, you do it over and over again, and you kind of forget why you're doing it. You just sort of do it as a matter of habit. And that issue came up with the Passover. When Moses gave the instructions to the children of Israel to do the Passover, this is at the very end of them being in Egypt. It's the climactic plague when the angel of death kills the firstborn of the children of Israel. He included this direction to them. Next slide, please. Thank you. He said this in Exodus, it shall come to pass when your children shall say, what do you mean by this service? That you will say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. See, the Passover feast was done in remembrance of what God did to free his people from the Egyptians and to begin the Exodus into the Holy Land. And so they were gathered in remembrance of this event when they gathered for the Last Supper. So let's now proceed a little bit further into the text. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Okay, so now we're getting a new fold into this event. Jesus is foreshadowing what is about to begin with regards to his crucifixion. And so if you're sitting there for the first time, you're one of the disciples, you might be thinking, I wonder if this has anything to do with this Passover meal that we're having. And he goes further, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Okay, now this is really something to step back and take a breath with. The Passover had been fulfilled 1,500 years before they gathered. The angel of death passed over their houses. What they had done is that they killed a lamb and ate it and took the blood and marked it on the doorposts and the threshold, and that marked that house as being protected from the angel of death that was passing over Egypt and killing the firstborn. And so, at any rate, that was fulfilled. Now Jesus is saying something really strange or odd or novel, that until it finds fulfillment forward in the kingdom of God. So now Jesus is transforming this event into something that not only looks back, but looks forward. Interesting. We'll go a little bit further. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So once again, you have this looking forward aspect integrated into this event. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That's a very loaded term, and we'll get into it just a little bit, but there's some pathways along the way. Huh? Switch it.
Okay.
Somebody should have said something. Did you hear what I said before that, or do I have to start all over again? Okay. All right. This idea of the new covenant is a whole other problem that we bring into this event that we'll talk about in just a moment. But as I said, when we go along the way, there's some things that have happened in this text that would spring out at you if you were going through this the first time, if you've gone through one of these services 100 million times, it may not affect you quite so much. But Jesus said some pretty amazing things. Jesus ends up declaring that this Passover that they're having is about him. Look, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. They had gathered, as I explained before, to give remembrance to what God had done 1,500 years earlier. And now Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. You know, if he wasn't the Son of God, you'd think that he was a crazy egomaniac. But it doesn't really end there. Look, the bread that they take, Jesus declares that the bread is his body. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he says that the blood, the wine, is his blood. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What he's essentially saying at this moment, new slide, is that the Passover always had been about him. Wow. that one of the things that's eaten at the Passover is unleavened bread. It's the beginning of a feast where for 7 days they eat bread that has no leaven. Leaven in the Old Testament is a type for sin. It just takes a little bit to sprinkle it in to the dough for it to have its effect. That's a whole other message. But at any rate, he is saying that he is that unleavened bread. It's a type for not having sin. They take a lamb without blemish. You know, worthy is the lamb that was slain, if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah. He is saying that he is that lamb, the one without blemish. And he's saying that it's his blood, remember they put it on the doorposts? It's his blood that protects us from eternal death. Now, if you were sitting through this for the first time, your jaw would probably be dropping on the floor. Actually, since they were reclining, your jaw would have already been pretty close to the floor. But at any case, there was another episode in Jesus' time, in his ministry, that would have given them some kind of expectation of this. And we go back to the day after he fed the 5,000. You all know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I won't rehearse that with you. But at the end of the day, he told the disciples to get into boats and take off. They were right by the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus didn't go. He stayed there. Then at night, that's when he walks on the water and meets them on the boats. That's a whole other story right there. But what happens the next day is that there were still people milling about that had been fed, and all at once they had not seen Jesus get in the boat, but all at once he's not there. So they start off almost like a Where's Waldo sort of exercise, chasing around the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus. And it picks up here in verse 25 of John 6. When they found him, that's the people looking for Jesus on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus doesn't really answer their question, but here's what he says. "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And you're probably hungry again looking for a handout. "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of appeal." Well, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. So that Son of Man references to himself. So now we're getting this message that the food of this life, yes, we know the hunger and we know that we need to eat, but far more important would be food that would deliver us into eternal life. Let's stop there for a moment, just a second, because we live in a world that's about the here and now. And frankly, if you're going to be modern, sophisticated, enlightened, stuff like the supernatural, it's just a little hard to accept. Actually, if you want to look smart, here's a secret. You take a pose sort of like this, and you look very thoughtful and go, "You know, I've given a lot of thought, and things like eternity and God and stuff like that, it's just really hard to accept. I just have a lot of doubts." And people go, "Ooh, you're really smart." And if you want to look kind of stupid, you'll say, "Oh, ghosts, miracles, I believe in all of it." And you'll see people's eyes start rolling and probably pull away from you and wondering what's wrong with you. But at any rate, this is a concept that's throughout our society. And for people that have that skepticism, and it's inside the church, they'll see that good religion attends to matters of reality. We'll deal with people with their problems right now. We'll deal with justice, and we won't fuss around with so much that can't be proven. And we see those messages throughout our society. I picked one that's 30 years old, so it's not up, super up to date, but Madonna said something 32 years ago or so that I think still resonates. She said, "We're living in a material world, and I'm a material girl." Remember that? Okay. And you go, okay, well, that's modern. But, you know, as you get deeper into history, you have people that are just more gullible to all that stuff. Okay, let's look at one of the forefathers of our country, Thomas Jefferson. If you see the picture up there, it's a picture of his Bible. Yes, he read the Bible. But if you see all that stuff that's cut out of it, he didn't cut it out so that he could put those verses on his refrigerator. He didn't have a refrigerator. He cut those verses out because he wanted to have a Bible that didn't have any supernatural or godly references. So any miracles, they got the razor blade. Anything about God, sliced out. And later in his life, after he was president, he published a book called Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, which was to teach how Jesus was a really fine man and the author of an outstanding moral code. Great. His religion was about the here and now. And you go, well, still, that's kind of modern. That's the Enlightenment period. That's the rise of a lot of skepticism. But way back when, all of those people, you know, they didn't really, you know, they believed in all kinds of things. Well, you can go back to the time of Jesus. One of the most important groups that he deals with are the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. Their religion was about the here and their now. They were not happy. They were sad, you see? Sorry about that. I don't get a chance to speak very often, so I can just throw out all my jokes at once. Okay. But Jesus says a very contrasting point. He taught that eternity is more important than this life. This life's important, but eternity is more important. But it didn't end there. He said that he was the source of that eternal life. Wow, so that's really kind of interesting. Well, let's go back to John 6 and see what he had to say about that. John 6:32, he says this. Truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. He's referring to the manna. If you know the story, the children of Israel during the Exodus, 6 days a week, this bread stuff falls out of heaven. They don't know what to call it, so they call it whatchamacallit in English, which is manna in Hebrew. And it stops when they get across the River Jordan. But in any case, he says, it was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And right now we're ready to accept that. We know that Moses didn't have the power to bring bread down from heaven. That would have been a God. Okay, fine. He says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So far, everybody's going to be with him on that. Proceed a little bit further. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. This is sort of parallel to the text that we see in Luke. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, believes in him, shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day. Okay, so we're still in metaphors, feeling okay about it. He's the bread of life. I get it. Let's think about that image. Manna is a type. It's the sustenance whereby the children of Israel journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. So now we deal with the bread of life image. It's the sustenance whereby we journey from this life to the Promised Land, which is, by the way, heaven. And one topper on top of that, that bread of life is nothing other than Jesus himself. Okay, let's go back to John for a moment. John 50, chapter 6, 53. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, this is where it got sort of weird. Actually, this was a day where Jesus lost a lot of followers. People heard that and go, oh boy, that's kind of weird. I think I'm getting out of here. And you think, well, maybe Jesus made a mistake, got a little carried away, and then backed off of it. That's verse 53. Let's look at verse 54. Oh my gosh, he says the same thing. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. There's many, many references. There's the one about being a vine, that we abide in him. This is the relationship that we talk about, the reason why these people got baptized. We abide in him, and he abides in us. That's the very relationship that most of us, hopefully in this room, live and die for. It's also actually one of the reasons why this Communion is only for those who profess Jesus, because we're saying, I'm holding on to you, Jesus, and you're holding on to me. So if you don't have that relationship, please don't take part in it, because it's not about your relationship with him. It's it becomes pretty meaningless. But that's the message behind this. Just as living Father sent to me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And that becomes our hope, that by holding on to him and trusting in him, we live forever. So let's proceed a little further. We're back to Luke now. And Jesus makes this reference about his death ushering in the new covenant. He said this, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Okay, so what's this business about the new covenant? We need to go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 to know about it. It goes like this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. All the people, both countries, there were two countries, Judah and Israel, that for a while were together. It's for everybody. So what is this new covenant like? Sort of intriguing. Here it is right here, verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it down on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So that's what the new covenant is about. It's about this relationship with God that is so close, we know exactly the way to be, how things are. It's a very, very tight relationship. It doesn't end there. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This massive forgiving of sins is the basis upon which this new covenant can happen. And so in Jeremiah, he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Look what Jesus said. Look, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It's poured out for you so that we can have this new covenant. Now, I want you to think about that new covenant for just a moment. We have in this room represented just about every ache and pain and horrible thing that can happen in life. And we are praying fervently for relief, for health, for healing, but what would you rather have? Would you rather have that healing, that better life? Would you rather have prosperity instead of tough financial things? Or would you rather have that thing where God's word is written in your heart and you have this relationship with him? I think in the larger picture, his relationship with us is far more important than all of those things that we light up, and I'm not minimizing them. They're big. But it's not an either-or proposition. That's the really cool thing. This new covenant is ultimately fulfilled. He said, when the kingdom of heaven comes, that's when we're in heaven. And guess what? When we get to heaven, it's not either or. It's not my health or God. Because when I get to heaven, I get a new glorified body. There's no blindness in heaven. There's no lameness. Everybody, there probably isn't even any overweight. But at any rate, we get new bodies. And talk about luxury. We don't need money. You know, the descriptions of heaven are this great and glorious place. And Jesus said, that's more important than this world. So it's an incredible thing to think about as you go through the ceremony. Think about the fact that his promise to us far outweighs what we're going through. And his point is here, is that the forgiveness of sins accomplished by his sacrifice releases this new covenant. Wow. So think about it. The bread of life, it's about sustenance. It's about healing. It's about enabling our Christian journey. So as we pass the elements and that bread comes to you, you declare, Jesus, you are my bread of life. Through you, I'm going to get through this life some way, somehow or another, and I will be in your presence with a new body. The blood. It's about redemption. Redemption is a word that's thrown around in church a lot. I'm not sure people understand it always. Imagine yourself with a debt. Some of you are probably up to here with, say, credit card debt, something like that. If you subscribe to some service, they might change your, you know, they collect it all together and you'll still have to pay interest, but you'll still have to pay it. You have a debt you can't pay. Somebody else comes along and pays it for you. Many of you have probably been in the circumstance where you wish that would happen. Well, guess what? It did. Because our biggest debt is the sin debt. A lot of religion seems to think that I can clean up this thing myself. I'll just polish myself off. I won't do that stuff anymore. I'll be really good, and God will be impressed with the fact that I changed myself. There's a problem. If you understood the word sin, you understood God's holiness, you'd understand that you have no possibility of cleaning this thing up yourself. And so what Jesus did was, he paid it for us. He took our sin upon himself, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. If you read the book of Revelation, every couple of chapters, God's passing out white robes, white garments. He gives them. Nobody walks in there with a white garment of their own. They have to take it from him. The white garment is a type for wearing innocence, righteousness. He gives it to us. And that way, we are enabled to walk into God's presence and into the complete fullness of this new covenant, which has that real, real close relationship with God. So, we do this sacrament. Why? We do it so we never forget. We never forget what? We never forget Jesus. And let's think of a little bit about him. It's who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's that bread of life. He's the one that makes eternity possible. And frankly, without him, it's not possible. Not only that, but it's what he did. He took our burdens on himself and in exchange gave us his righteousness. But there's a third thing. We have, therefore, this hope. You know, one day it won't be so bad. And we can say that with confidence because he promised it. That's what a covenant's all about. It's his promise. We hold on to it. It's his problem to keep the promise. It's our problem to hold on. And so let's take this sacrament together, celebrating what he's done for us. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we just over and over again thank you for loving us. You're so holy. There's no way with our brokenness that we could ever be anywhere near you. And for some reason or other, you loved us enough to send your son and to make it possible through his sacrifice for us to have a new life in you, knowing that someday we will be in your presence for eternity with all of the joy, with all the health, with everything that we could possibly need. And we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.